I'm going to attempt my second sermon here on this little short series on heaven. I spoke last week on the hope of heaven, and today I want to talk on the mission of heaven. But heaven can be a challenging topic to cover. I love a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He was a famous 19th century preacher, and he said this to his students. He said, "When you speak of heaven, let your faith light up. And when you speak of hell, well, then your everyday face will do." That's pretty good, right? I heard a joke, and all these caricatures of heaven and all this, it plays into that, and the joke goes like this. A minister dies and is waiting in line at the pearly gates, you know, where Peter's waiting and supposed to let people in and out of heaven. How many know that's actually not in the Bible, by the way? Anywhere at all in the Bible. But anyway, that's a picture we have of heaven, one of those pictures. And ahead of him, ahead of this minister, is a guy dressed in sunglasses, a loud flamboyant shirt, leather jacket and jeans. And St. Peter says to this guy, "Who are you, so that I may know whether to admit you into the kingdom of heaven?" And the guy replies, "Well, I'm Joe Cohen. I'm a taxi driver in New York City." St. Peter consults his list. He smiles and says to the taxi driver, "Take this silken robe and this golden staff and enter the kingdom of heaven." So the taxi driver walks in. He's into heaven with his robe and staff, and it's now the minister's turn. And he stands tall and he booms out. The minister says, "I am Joseph Snow, pastor of St. Mary's for the past 43 years. St. Peter consults his list and he says to the minister, "Take this cotton robe and this wooden stick and enter the kingdom of heaven." "Just a minute," says the minister. "That man was a taxi driver, and he gets a silken robe and a golden staff. How can this be?" "Up here we work by results," said St. Peter. "While you preached, people slept. While he drove, people prayed." I love that. Now, I promise that I do need to recap a little bit of last week, so hopefully, I'm not going to try and re-preach the whole sermon, and hopefully I won't put you to sleep, but if I do, I will call a cab. All right? So let me just highlight a few quick points from last week. First of all, I talked about how important it is that how we see and where we place our future hope directly affects us in the present. That most Christians, and non-Christians as well, we have this distorted view of heaven that's mostly comical, but it's certainly not helpful and certainly not hopeful. And that's this picture of clouds and harps and whatnot, right? This sort of heaven is this eternal church service that nobody's excited about. None of us woke up yesterday or this morning and said, "I can't wait to sing," even if we're vocalists, "forever and ever." So that's kind of the way we've been taught, but that's not necessarily what the Bible has to say. It says a lot more. Okay, and we looked at the fact that heaven is not about escape, it's about restoration. Heaven is not about escape, but it's about restoration. It's restoration and renewal, it's not replacement. God took and takes care to renew and restore, not to wipe us out and start all over. Are you grateful for that? Amen? He's about restoring us, not just starting over with something fresh, because he loves us. Secondly, we talked about how heaven does not minimize our pain, it heals it. God cares about every tear, every sorrow, every pain, everything we go through. It's not just about getting into heaven and then everything is fine and nothing else matters, as if this life didn't matter. Listen, he did not minimize Jesus' suffering and he will not minimize yours. Don't forget that. But he will heal, he will restore, and he will renew. And as we're going to look at today a little bit more, there is purpose in suffering. There's purpose in suffering. Thirdly, we talked about how heaven makes all things new, not all new things. Heaven is not a big reset button. He cares about you. He made you. And he said it is good. Though we are broken and sinful, he will make us all new. We'll be without the stain of sin. You will be restored and renewed. There'll be no more pain, no more death, no more backaches, no more torn rotator cuffs. You will be restored, whole, made whole. There will be no more sin, a thing that separates us from God. No more brokenness, no more hate, no more racism. How many know that in heaven, all nations, people from every tribe and tongue and nation will be in the presence of God forever and ever? It will not be a bunch of old white people. Only, amen? No, and seriously, that's important for us to understand. Heaven will be full of the creative spread of God's glorious creation. It will not just be a set view of what humanity should be or like or any of that kind of prejudice. That will be broken in Jesus' name. There'll be no more of that. We will be made new, but we'll be the same. So there'll be black and white, and there'll be Asian. There'll be Arabic. There'll be South Asian. There'll be Australian. You name it. It will be there because God is creative. And as I heard a quote this week, heaven will be profoundly, profoundly painful for racists. Amen? I celebrate that. Like, yes, Lord. Because it will. It'll destroy that stuff. It will be no place for that. He will make all things new. And I told the story of my nephew Conrad, and he has autism, but he loves bubbles. And I talked about how in heaven, Conrad will still be Conrad. He'll be restored. He'll be renewed. But he will still be the same Conrad. The things he loves on this earth, he still will love bubbles. And I believe with all my heart there will be bubbles for Conrad in heaven. So you will be restored. You will be renewed in Christ. Fourthly, we talk about how heaven makes the worthless priceless. See, the Bible tells us that the fall of man or sin destroyed our understanding of the value of life because we chose to define it on our own terms instead of his, and that didn't turn out so well. How many of us have said that, right? I'm going to do things my own way. How does that turn out for us? Never very good. I'm going to do things my own way. It usually ends up in tragedy, and it did for all of humanity. When we said, no, God, I'm going to do things my way. I want to do things this way. You're not my God, I'm my own God. That's essentially what the fall is. And it brought havoc, it wreaked havoc on all of creation as we'll look at today. See, heaven redefines value on God's terms. And he said, the least is the greatest and the last is first. Are you thankful for that hope? Amen? Right? There's a reversal of what we look to in this world, that heaven reverses that. I want to quickly just kind of start in that same place in Revelation chapter 21 this morning. And I want to look at a few verses. We'll just look at this and then come back to this, near this passage in a minute. Okay, so it says in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, or as I talked about last week, no chaos. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place, or tabernacle is that word, okay, now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's been the promise from the beginning. And God will do that. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He was seated on the throne and said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. It's an important picture of heaven. And I'm going to summarize the next few verses here before it gets to chapter 22. And basically, it's this imagery of a marriage. And the picture of the new Jerusalem is this beautiful city adorned with jewels and precious stones and gold pavement. And it's this massive city which represents it's greater than any human city, specifically in the context of Revelation, Rome. Because Rome was the greatest city. Rome was the greatest empire. And yet the kingdom of God, just the city of his dwelling, in the merging of new heaven and earth, is greater than anything we can imagine. It says there's no sun needed. It doesn't say there isn't a sun, but there's no sun needed. For the light of God himself gives light to the city. He is the sun. He is the light. And the gates are never shut, because in those days, as you can imagine, at night, for fear of attack or something, you know, sabotage or whatever, they would shut the gates of the city. But there's no fear anymore. So the gates are left open all the time. They never shut. And it's pure, it's holy, it's the dwelling place of God and his people. And that theme continues to run out. And then it picks up in 22 verses 1 through 5. And I want to pick this up here today. says this in verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life." This is really a picture of Eden restored, okay? "Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month." Talking about the sustenance of God. "And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." What a beautiful picture, right? So I want us to before we get into what we're talking about with the mission of heaven, I'm going to attempt to use this whiteboard again and get it up close here, because I want us to just grasp again. For those who weren't here, I apologize, but I'm going to zip through this a little faster than I did first service. But you can watch last week's online if you want to get a little bit more of what I'm saying here. But heaven and earth, I'm going to do my best to see it. I think they're going to put it on the screen, which makes me a little nervous, but we'll do our best. Okay, so heaven and earth are talking about the spaces, really the spaces where God dwells and where mankind dwells. And I talked about originally, so I use these circles, and I can't even draw a circle, as I talked about, but originally, heaven and earth were one, okay, and I'm not even going to draw this time, I'm going to hurry through this, because my drawing might have offended people, because you couldn't tell what it was, and anyway, all right, so Eden was what it was called, okay, heaven and earth were together, and then as I just talked about, what Revelation 1 and 2 talk about is mankind dwelled together with God, they dwelt in the cool of the night, and God said it was good, in fact, he said it was very good, right? And he said to mankind, he said, "You have dominion over all the earth, over everything in the earth. You have dominion. You have lordship, and you're supposed to cause it to multiply and be fruitful. You're supposed to cultivate it." Now, as we know from what we talked about last week and what the scripture says in Genesis 3, is there is a breaking of this. There is a separation. Right? Heaven and earth were separated because we came to God and said, we're going to do it our way. It wasn't about a fruit, as I talked about. It wasn't about you know, an apple on a tree. It was about us saying to God, that's the picture of the story. But the reality was, as we said, Lord, and I hope you guys can see this. It's not even, that light is just shining all over it. Okay, can you guys not see this? You can see it? Okay. All right, up on the screen, I'm not sure. So, all right, so heaven and earth were separated because we said to God, I'm going to do it my way. I don't need you, I'll be my own God, right? Okay, so now when we talk about heaven, what we talk about, when we talk about heaven, is we talk about the domain of God. This is where God is, and God is holy. Okay, he's pure. There's no pain, there's no suffering. God is righteous. It's perfect in this realm of God. Okay? But earth, because we chose to do it our way, and as we talked about, actually I'm going to do this over here. Because we chose to do earth our way, and say, we don't need you, God. We got it all figured out. We're going to do this our way. Earth is what? It's fallen. It's broken, you could say. Okay? My handwriting's terrible. I apologize. These are gifts, drawing and writing, not my thing. Fallen, broken, sinful, full of sin. There's murder, hate, prejudice. I mean, you go on and on and on and on and on, right? This is what our way produced. God warned us, as we talked about, but this is what it's produced. So here's the problem. Most of the time, wow, that was fun. Most of the time, we look at heaven and earth as being separate, like heaven's up here and earth is down here, right? Like, as if God's up there, I'm down here, and he kind of gets involved with me when he needs to. But that's not the picture Scripture points out. And we talked about this last week in some detail, that actually heaven and earth, even this broken earth, actually intersect. Okay, so this is broken, sinful earth. Sinful. And what we talked about was that God restored us out. He entered into this. He restored. He didn't just wipe us out. He's actually restoring us from the inside out. And the picture all throughout Scripture we get of this place of intersection is these words, tabernacle or temple. Right? What happened at at the tabernacle and temple? Well, basically, this is where, through worship, mankind met with God, where heaven and earth met. And there were different times you see this in different ways. On a mountaintop, when Jacob encounters God, and he sees the ladder where angels descend and ascend, right? And there's other pictures of this, but it's this constant picture of a place in physical earth where heaven and earth meet. Why the temple had to be built on Mount Moriah. They still fight about that today. Because they saw it this way, and this is where it has to be. Right? This is the place that it is. And so in this place, the temple represented worship. It represented the tabernacle where God tabernacled with mankind. But it also was a place where the issue, all this sin, I'm going to use a different color here, all this sin that's being dealt with, that has to be dealt with for God to interact with mankind, because without it, it would destroy, as Mark preached on not too long ago. They took a lamb once a year, and there were other sacrifices as well, but that lamb became that would absorb the sin and created a clean space, a place where God and man met. Okay? This was so big, so important. If you read the Old Testament, you will see this concept over and over and over again, that God is concerned about interacting with man. God would be their God and they would be his people. And their point was, from the promise of this, is that they were to be a light. That's my light. Someone said draw a light bulb, but I don't even dare try that. They were to be the light to the nations. They were supposed to represent God to the rest of the world. How many know how well they did with that? A few did okay. David kind of got it. A few of the prophets. There were a few kings that sort of got it. But for the most part, they kept this to themselves. And it wasn't a light to the nations. It wasn't a beacon of hope to show who the God of Israel was, that he would draw all nations. And from the very beginning, the promise of Abraham was that you would be a blessing to all nations. That was a promise. It was a covenant. God intended that to happen. So he sends his son, Jesus, God in flesh, God incarnate, to come into the middle of this. And Jesus, in the picture of Jesus, is it says in John that he came and he dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the same one. He tabernacled with us. He was the presence of God on earth. Right? And what he began to do, as you see in the Gospels, and we'll look at this a little bit more, wherever he went, he began to bring life. He began to heal the sick, raise the dead, drive out demons. The kingdom of God began to expand, and he began to create pockets of heaven wherever he went. Are you with me? And that's incredible. But not only was he that, he was the tabernacle, but he was also the lamb, the absorption of our sins, so that now, not only do we see Jesus bringing light into the world, he has now commissioned us to be the same thing, that we would go into the world. We are now walking tabernacles that go through and bring healing to the nations, just as we just read in 22. That where we go, his kingdom goes with us. And I don't know about you, but that's amazing. When I think on that, when I dwell on that, yes, you know, we talked about heaven in more detail and the hope of heaven last week, and it's really about heaven coming to earth in our future hope, but guess what? Our future hope directly affects the present, just as I said. Turn to, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6, and you guys know this, but Jesus asked, you know, the disciples asked Jesus, how do we pray? How do you want us to pray? And he said this, and I'd like you to actually read this with me. It's on the screen. We'll start with Our Father. We'll try our best to do this together, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins or our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So when they ask him, how do we pray? How do we bring heaven to earth? How does this work? He made it the central point that it's about bringing heaven to earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You catch that? Heaven on earth now. Not just eternally, not just in our future hope, which we talked more about last week, and I don't want to re-preach all that, but that's true, and that establishes our hope in the now, but God is interested also in his kingdom expanding now. And it began in his ministry. See, our mission must be shaped by our hope. Our mission must be shaped by our hope. See, Jesus talked about the kingdom and the presence of God all the time. He started his ministry in Matthew 4:17. The first thing he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is, anyone know this? At hand. That doesn't mean like it's about to come. It's not a time phrase. It translates within grasp. The kingdom of heaven is within grasp. It's near. It's not far away. It's not distant in the clouds. It's right here. And I'll show you why that's important. So turn to another passage in Matthew 11. And I'm a teacher at heart, so I like, you should have seen how many scriptures I had. I've actually whittled it down, so I'm going to do my best to get through this. But Matthew 11 is a beautiful picture of what we're talking about here. John the Baptist, he was known as a prophet, and he was one who prepared the way of Jesus. So read this page in 11, this chapter of Matthew 11. It says this, verse 1, and Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, and he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Now John, who was in prison, John the Baptist, okay, who had baptized Jesus a few chapters ago, and he saw the dove descend and the voice of the Father say, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. That John the Baptist. He's now in prison because he was preaching the same message, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he was preaching, and he was baptizing people. And the powers that be didn't like that. So John sends these messengers, heard about the deeds of the Messiah. He sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, yep, that's me. Have a good day. Is that how he replied? No, listen to what he did. He said, Jesus replied, verse 4, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So before I go on, he's describing the kingdom has come. In events that are actually taking place. He's saying, look, these things that you've read about in the scriptures, that you've hoped for, that you've longed for, they're happening. The presence of God on earth and touching people and bringing life and bringing healing, bringing restoration, bringing people to the kingdom, this is happening everywhere. So he's pointing him back to the hope he already knew. Do you guys see that? This is what's happening. And then he describes a little bit about John and jump down to 10. It says, now he talks a little bit more about him. In verse 10, he says, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And that was John's mission. That's who he was. But then Jesus says this, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there was not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's a statement. How would you like Jesus to say that about you? Right? But listen to what he says. It's such an amazing thing. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What a picture. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. In other words, that forcefully advancing is what that means. The kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing. And it's turned everything upside down. But the kingdom of God is now saying the systems of this earth don't work anymore. They're not the way God intended it. The least will be greatest. The last shall be first. The worthless are priceless, as we talked about last week. He reverses it. And he comes to the broken, to the destitute, to the hurt. And he brings life. He brings healing. He brings restoration. The things we think are power aren't power. His kingdom establishes real power. See, the truth is, I don't care how much power, money, wealth, political power, influence, whatever you want to name, nothing will change the human heart except for the presence of the living God. There's good things in all those things. But nothing will change the human heart except for the presence of God. And Jesus is saying, it's happening. The least or the greatest. It's reversing. And then he says, it's happening forcefully. I love that. Forcefully. See, our mission is shaped by our hope. Heaven is not an escape. It's what Jesus is saying here. I want you to catch this. It's not an escape from this world in the way we think about it. We tend to think of this, and I'm not going to get into the rapture today, although some would love me to do that. But listen, regardless of your view of the rapture, nowhere in Scripture is God saying, let's just get you out of here so I can blow up this planet. Right? Nowhere in Scripture do you see this. It's about a revolution, though. Heaven is not, it's not about an escape, but it's about a revolution. See, he's sending us out as those who've received through Jesus forgiveness of sins, the restoration of our identity in Christ, but now we become the bearers. We become the walking tabernacles that invade this. So that everywhere you go, the kingdom of God goes with you. The kingdom of God is not a physical place. It's not a building. It's you. And where you go, he goes. You become that conduit. You become that access point. See, heaven is not an escape. It's a revolution. Heaven is what earth has been waiting for. I want you to turn with me to Romans 8. And I'll tell you, Romans 8, as I get into this, I better be careful I don't start really preaching, because this is like my favorite passage in Scripture. If I have one, I don't know that I have one, but if there is one, it's Romans 8. I love it so much. In my first study Bible that I had when I entered ministry, when my daughter was a baby, she got a hold of my Bible. And of course, I had notes and I'd written all this stuff. And this was a passage I had just dug into, Romans 8. And she had gotten, of all the pages of the Bible that she'd gotten to, she'd just destroyed that page. I mean, it was like in little pieces. It was ripped to shreds, you know, like babies do. And I painstakingly put every piece back together. It's still, I almost brought it. I taped that whole thing back together. Because it's just a meaningful passage to me. But I'm going to point out just a little bit of it, starting at verse 14. It says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought you your adoption to sonship. And let me just say, this is heirship, or not heir, like A-I-R, H-E-E, H-E-I-R, right? Heirship, because listen, sons receive the inheritance in that day. So the promise is, and he goes here, he expands it to children. So ladies, you are part of this. Amen? You catch that? Okay, so when we receive sonship, it's not saying only the men get this. We are all children of God, and we all receive the inheritance, is what he's talking about. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, okay, in order that we may also share in his glory. And then he says this, that I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, that new heaven, new earth thing. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So there's a lot in this passage, a lot we could expand on. But here's the interesting thing. What he's saying is we've been restored in relationship with God. We've been right into right relationship. We are co-heirs, not just in his glory, but also through his suffering. Now listen, and as I said this a little bit last week, you cannot understand heaven without understanding suffering. We do a disservice to people when we don't really understand the suffering of this earth and then talk about heaven as if somehow removed from that. As I said last week, it doesn't minimize pain. It heals it. But it isn't in such a sense that it trivializes it. What Paul is saying is that though in comparison, the pain we go through isn't even comparable to what God will do, what we will expect. It's a powerful picture. See, suffering, Scripture tells us, is basically guaranteed. Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Trouble. Life's going to be tough. We're in this mess still. We're in the middle of this. But he's called us to be light in the middle of this. And there's not a lot of good theology about, you know, out there that's taught about suffering. Sometimes it's sort of like, well, as Christians, we just grin and bear it, pretend everything's okay. You know, or we just get doom and gloom or whatever. There's a lot of misconceptions. But listen, the suffering that he's talking about is God is doing something bigger, something more with it. This broken world is groaning, it says. And I'm not going to go to it for time, but I'll give you these references because I'm going to rush us through this. But you can look at Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, and you'll see this picture of where new heaven and new earth and the lion and the lamb will lay together and the child will play in the dirt with the snake and not be bitten because creation will be restored. It's also in chapter 65, you'll see it. And I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but on your own, take some time to do it. All creation is groaning for its restoration. But it's a different kind of groaning. It's a different kind of suffering. It is not a purposeless suffering. It's like the suffering of childbirth that is expecting hope to come in the midst of pain. Are you with me? So what he's saying, it's like a birthing thing. It's the example he gives, and here's the important picture. It's the hope of heaven transforms the suffering we experience on this earth from hopeless fate to expectant purpose. And I know that's tough for us sometimes to understand, but it's such an important thing. C.S. Lewis talked about in his book, The Problem of Pain, he talked about leprosy, leprosy is a disease that essentially its biggest issue is neurological. We think of leprosy and we think of limbs that fall off, right? A finger, a nose, or whatever. But the point is that the decay, he says this, through a doctor that he studied this with, but a decay of flesh occurs because the warning system of pain is absent. See, decay happens through the lack of pain. He gives the example of someone who would maybe reach into a scalding pot of water, not knowing how hot it was and getting burned, but it not feeling any different than if he was just picking up a rock because the pain receptors aren't there. See, leprosy doesn't destroy the tissue first. It removes the warning sensors in the nervous system that alert us to danger. So Lewis's point is that to a person, he says, a person with leprosy, the sensation of sticking their arm into scalding hot water was no different than picking up a rock. They simply have no warning system for pain. It was this reality that caused doctors to see the physical pain as a gift for the body. And that's what he talks about. And then he says this. Lewis says, pain is a megaphone of which God, sometimes murmuring, sometimes shouting, reminds us that something is wrong in this world. Pain reminds us that the entire human condition is out of whack. We on this broken earth are a rebel fortress, and every sting and every ache reminds us of this. Now, this isn't warm and fuzzy at first, but we have to understand this. Pain is a good thing in a sort of way. Are you catching that? It lets us know that something's wrong. But how many know that most people in this world, including us believers, we spend more time trying to medicate the pain and ignore it than to face what it's saying? Think about it this way. We cover up the pain and we medicate it with money, with shopping, with entertainment, with relationships, sex, power, pornography, even religion, when God's saying he wants to be glorified through our pain. Now, I know that's not like put that on a Christian mug kind of thing. But listen, the gospel is not a one-sided, like everything's hunky-dory thing. We live in this mess, and he has sent us into this mess to be a light in the midst of darkness. Not promising a false hope, but a real hope of a restored heaven and earth together. See, Paul calls it the first fruits. We're that example of what is to come. Lastly, heaven is not an escape. Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that it's a reconciliation. He says this beginning with verse 16. He's been talking about the new body, receiving the new body and the new heaven and earth. And in verse 16 he says, from now on regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're the bearers of the hope that God is restoring. He's renewing. We're the ambassadors. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So there's so much in that. But we are now reconcilers because we've been reconciled. Amen? In our relationship with God through Jesus, we're reconciled, but now we bring that and we become those agents of healing and life and wholeness wherever we go. I don't know about you, but that's exciting. That the Bible is saying, I become a walking tabernacle, a walking conduit of God's presence wherever I go. So I think the question is, and I want to just deal with this practically and then we'll wrap this up, is how do I appropriate that? Because if I know this is to be true, and if I know that this is my calling, and listen, this is not just preachers and pastors and worship leaders. This is everyone. Everyone who has received Christ. Everyone who's been renewed. You are now an ambassador. It's not a title for a select few. You, wherever you go, in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, you are that presence of God wherever you go. And can you imagine a church, and I mean globally, that embraced this and got this? That understood that God was trying to start a revolution and a reconciliation from the inside out. His kingdom advances wherever you are. But most of the time, we kind of shrink back. It's so essential. Three simple things. I'm going to give you WPW. Everyone say WPW. That's not a wrestling federation or something like that. Which I wouldn't know what any of that is. Trust me. My brother was really into that. I couldn't stand it. But some of you may like it. All right. WPW. Worship is the first one. Worship, prayer, and word. And let me just talk on these briefly. And first one, listen, it's not about works. It's not about we do these things to appease God. We worship God, and so therefore he's happy and likes us more. No, that's not prayer. That's not the word. That's not how it works. What worship is about is appropriating the reality of heaven into the present. We don't do worship before the service so you wake up. Do you know that? That's not what we're trying to do. We're not just, you know, singing some songs so that the blood gets flowing and the coffee gets moving. It's because the scriptures teach that worship is that appropriation of the future kingdom of heaven entering the presence right now, right here, through you and me. That God is not away, far away up in the sky. He's here with us. And worship is what calls to mind. It's a discipline that reminds us that he is here. It matters. And when Mark or other, when we were challenged to sing out or lift our hands, the Bible commands us. It commands us to lift our hands. Did you know that? It commands us to clap our hands unto God. It commands us to shout. Now listen, we're not all demonstrative in that, and I'm not asking anyone to be someone you're not. I'm not going to jump around up here. I know people who love to jump around and worship. I don't, for safety reasons. Might scare somebody. But seriously, the scriptures are clear that worship, when we physically demonstrate something of his kingdom in the present, there's power that attaches to that. If that makes any sense. I know it's a little sci-fi, but when we lift our hands in faith and we begin to worship him, when we step out, yes, men as well, and we worship with our voices, man, there's something that happens where heaven enters earth. You become that place, that conduit, that access point where heaven and earth meet. That's what worship's about. If worship doesn't drive our mission to be the light in this world, then it's not worship. You hear me? It stirs us as the tabernacles, the walking tabernacles of God. So discipline yourself in a place of worship. Do it. Not because it makes God like you more, but because it makes you more aware of him. He doesn't need worship to be more secure in himself. But he needs people who live and breathe, who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Secondly is prayer. And I don't mean just a few minutes a day. Paul makes this amazing statement. He says we should pray without ceasing. And I'm not saying that we give up our jobs and everything else we do and just constantly pray. I don't think that's what Paul meant. I love this. I'm not saying do this, but I love this picture in the early Celtic Christian tradition, in early Irish and Scottish kind of Christian tradition. They saw prayer not as times they set aside so much, because that was the tradition at that time, is you had times of prayer. And not that was bad. These disciplines, they called it the daily office, where you would pray at certain times. But for the Celts, they actually, as they became Christian, they saw it differently. And they saw prayer being more about inviting God into all of life. Not just coming away to pray, but they actually prayed, and they had prayers for waking up, prayers for when they ate breakfast, prayers for when they light their fires, prayers for when they put out their fires, prayers when they went on a walk or when they were shearing sheep or you name it. And they had little prayers that they prayed to invite the presence of God into the mundane, into the everyday. It was practicing God's presence daily. Are you with me? Now, I'm not saying you need to do what they do, but I think prayer needs to shift from us just saying, Lord, would you give me that new bike, that new car, that new house, that new, you know, I need this debt paid off, all those kinds of things. Yes, yes, amen. Pray for things, I guess. But what's more important is, what if we lived in such a way and we said, God, would you be with me when I go to the grocery store today? Would you be with me when I'm at the gym? Would you be with me at work, at lunch? Would you be with me? Would you speak to me? Would you work through me? And he answers those kinds of prayers if we're willing to listen. Amen? Just the other day, just a few weeks ago after church, I was going home and I had made one of those prayers. I talked to God a lot in my car and I said, Lord, you know, if you want to just use me today, I just, you know, I felt good. Lord, I want to just declare your kingdom. I want to be you in this world. I want to be your hands and feet, as Paul says, that kind of prayer. And sure enough, by the time I got home, which, you know, honestly, if I'm honest, on a Sunday afternoon, I want to rest. Long days. I want to rest and take a nap. And I was particularly tired. But he answered that prayer. I didn't expect him to, but he did. When my neighbor was outside, and my neighbor was sitting there working in her yard, and I noticed that she was bald. And I went over and talked to her. I hadn't talked to her in a long time because, to be honest with you, I'm like everyone else. I get busy. And I don't always think this way. And I need that prayer reminder to be available to him each and every day. And now my neighbor is not a Christian. In fact, she's a Wiccan. And I thought, she doesn't want to talk to me, but the Lord just put it on my heart, Nate, you need to go talk to her. Well, God, I really would rather take a nap. I really would. But I went over and I started talking to her, and sure enough, she tells me she has breast cancer, and it's fairly aggressive, and she's in treatment and going to have surgery soon. And you know, I'm being nice and caring, and I feel the Lord say, pray for her. And part of me is like, Lord, do you know who she is? Right? Just offer to pray for her, Nate. Pray for her. So I said, well, would it offend you? I was very gentle there. Would it offend you if I prayed for you? And honestly, I was expecting a no thank you, I've got this kind of mentality. She crumpled up and fell into my arms bawling, saying, would you please? And I was like, and she said something. She said, no Christian in her entire life had offered to pray for her. She's retired. So I prayed for her, and I continue to pray for her. Now, let's say it's not big stuff on stages. It's the everyday reality that you are the presence of God wherever you go. And prayer is that simple thing that says, Lord, I'm available. I'm listening. Use me. And lastly is the word. Intentionally seeking his will and his ways. Get in daily reading. Go through life group. Do whatever it takes, because the word essentially is the language of heaven. We want to know how God works, how he thinks, how he moves. Read the word. Spend time in the word. Not because it makes him happier, it doesn't make him love you more. It's because it releases this. Because the whole hope of the world is heaven and earth becoming one, and the restoration of the new heaven and earth. It is not us going away to a distant planet or whatever, whatever the random views out there. It is a restoration. And it begins today. Amen. It begins even, and there's a few things I was going to say, but I'm not going to hit it. Even in our brokenness, even in our suffering. See, that picture that we saw in Revelation chapter 22 of the river of God flowing out from the throne and the tree of life growing around it, it's all symbolism, but it's powerful. And wherever the leaves fell, it brought healing to the nations. Jesus said something interesting, and he was reaching back to Ezekiel, but when Jesus was ministering on the earth, he said, out of you flow what? Rivers of living water. You are that temple. You are that tabernacle of, and that's what Ezekiel 47 shows, is a picture of the river flowing out and bringing life. And even in suffering, even in pain, even in brokenness, even in hardship, life flows out of those who are rooted in the presence of God. Even in the hardest things. And that's how I want to end. I want to show this video. It's a family who went through an incredibly difficult season, incredibly difficult thing. But it became, and they didn't pretend that it didn't hurt. They didn't pretend that they weren't grieving or that it wasn't hard. It wasn't just like, hey, everything's fine. We're just Christians and everything's hunky-dory. They were going through a hard thing. But from that, it became a light to other people. And if the video doesn't talk about it as much, but how much of a light it became to their whole community, the way they lived out faith in the midst of suffering. And it became a beacon of light to many. Now millions of people, millions, have watched this video. And so I hope it encourages you, and then we'll close in prayer.
Dear Elliot, right now you are 2 months from being born. We just found out that you have trisomy 18, also called Edwards syndrome. Doctors tell us that you won't likely make it to birth. Your mom and I are praying against that. We're praying for healing. We are praying for nothing less than a miracle. You're our first child, and the day of your birth couldn't come sooner. Dear Elliot, you were born today weighing in at 6 pounds. You are already a miracle to us. Your mom is doing well, and it looks like we'll be hanging out here at the hospital a little longer. Dear Elliot, today you turned 11 days old. We are so proud of you. Today we celebrated your 11th birthday. In fact, we do that every day at 4:59, the time you were born. Dear Elliot, we've been home for a week now, so that's why you don't see your nurses anymore. It's great to have you home. Today I think we'll pack up everything and take our first venture out for coffee. Dear Elliot, I don't know if you've noticed, but you're connected to some tubes. The doctors say we have to keep these in so you can get oxygen to breathe. You are also fed through a feeding tube. We feed you every 3 hours, and it takes an hour and a half to do it. We've loved learning how to best take care of you. We love it. Lots of people email, call, and send cards on your behalf. You're well loved. It's 11 at night right now, and my feeding shift has just begun. Mom is asleep, and the best part of my day has begun. My shift ends around 4:45 a.m. when your mom takes over. She cherishes her mornings with her boy. Today you turn 1 month old. I didn't know if I'd ever get to say that. To top off the day, 20 friends showed up at the door for a true surprise birthday party for you. They sang, brought balloons, and a birthday cake. It was beautiful chaos. At 2 a.m. this morning, your feeding tube came out. We had been warned this may happen eventually. We quickly realized we did not have a stethoscope, which was necessary to replace the tube. Since our neighbor was a nurse, I went ahead and knocked on their door at 2:30 a.m. They found their stethoscope, and your mom went to it. After much wrestling, praying, and your tears, the tube was down, and you were able to feed. Just so you know, your mom is my hero. Dear Elliot, you now weigh 7 pounds 3 ounces. You're growing, and your food has been bumped up because of your good appetite. You continue to find new ways to steal our hearts. Dear Elliot, today marks 2 months of your life. Your mom and I are so thankful we know you. We know your face, your noises. We know that bath time and massage are your favorite daily activity. You finally learned how to suck your thumb by yourself. Because of trisomy 18, you were born with clenched fists, and being able to do this is actually quite difficult. Way to go, son. Dear Elliot, we celebrate your birthday every day with a picture. Lately, we've tried to get a bit more creative. Dear Elliot, I realize you can get frustrated with your tubes and your frequent congestion. Please know that your mom and I are doing everything we can to make you comfortable. Dear Elliot, well, you tipped the scales today at 8 pounds, 14 ounces. Quite an accomplishment. You also have managed to grow a pretty decent mullet. Dear Elliot, we all got to go to a reunion at the hospital. I've never seen your mom more happy. The joy she felt getting to show off her son can't be described with words. In fact, she compared it to the way a mother would feel when her son becomes president or wins a Heisman or develops a cure for cancer. The logic of medicine says you shouldn't be alive, but you are. You are such a fighter. Dear Elliot, you have now passed the 3 month mark. You also got your first cordless pictures taken today. No feeding tube, oxygen, or stickers. This was no small accomplishment, but we got it done. Have I told you lately that we are so proud of you? Dear Elliot, today you went to be with Jesus. An underdeveloped lung, a heart with a hole in it, and DNA that plays faulty information into each and every cell of your body, could not stop God from revealing himself through a child who never uttered a word. Not a pulpit, not a slick presentation, not a best-selling book, but a six-pound boy with trisomy 18. God found great pleasure to take a lowly thing in the eyes of the world and show truth. At your funeral, we released 99 balloons, each balloon representing a day of your life. How beautiful it was to watch. How quickly they were gone. And so today, we celebrate. Elliot, you are well. And although we miss you more than we can express, we're only separated from you by our time left on Earth. See you soon, son, Mom and Dad.
I'm amazed at this family and their ability to be light in the midst of suffering and a light in the midst of darkness. Can we stand? See, as I said earlier, the hope of heaven transforms the suffering we experience on this earth from hopeless faith to expectant purpose. Amen. God, in his love and gentleness and kindness, reveals himself in the brokenness of this world because we have become that access point so that he could change this world from the inside out, restore people to him, and prepare them for eternity fully restored. That's why this picture of this young boy is such a powerful one, because it's not just that it's an emotional story. The truth that he said, that this lowly boy, this what he looked as lowly in the eyes of the world, that God revealed his light and his glory, that millions of people are encouraged. Only God and the hope of heaven can do something like that. Are you with me? And so he uses us in this broken world, just as Jesus was the great high priest who understands our sufferings and pain, that says in Hebrews, we now enter this world as light, as hope, in the midst of brokenness, revealing his presence on earth. Amen. Listen, there'll be people up here. I'm going to close in prayer. There'll be people up here who would love to pray with you, whether you would like prayer for something specific you're struggling with, or you just want that a renewal in your own life of God's presence in you and through you. Or if for the first time you'd like to pray with someone and to know the hope and the life that's found in Jesus, I'd love for you to come forward and receive prayer this morning. But let me close in prayer and then make opportunity for that and dismiss. So Lord, would you make us a people, Lord, who recognize our role as walking tabernacles, that you have decided, Lord, to, in your wisdom, to let your presence reside in us. And so, Lord, would you help us see that? Help us walk that out. Lord, to invite you into every situation, the painful ones, the regular ones, the mundane ones, Lord, that in everything, that you would be present in us and through us, God. Lord, the mission isn't about going to heaven so much as it is about heaven coming here. And so, Lord, would you do that through us so that people would be ready, they would know the hope of the heaven and new earth, the new heaven and new earth that is to come in you. But Lord, may we be that deposit of the future hope in the midst of today, the brokenness, the sorrow, and the pain, pointing the way to you and only you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, there's those who'd love to pray with you. If you'd like prayer, please come forward and receive that. Otherwise, be dismissed. And thank you all. Have a wonderful week. Be blessed.